Good to see you all this morning. Praise the Lord you're here. We don't take this for granted that we meet together once again and that we can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. I'd like to start this morning by taking us to Micah to read a verse. These holy prophets of days gone by have so much to say about God and who he is, his expectations, his holy character. And Micah, toward the end of the whole book, it says in 7 verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." We thank the God and praise the God who does not change in his love toward us, both as his children, his feeling and his knowledge, his holy will toward us in our position, saved ones, and also that he pardons our sins. He forgives us. Let's ponder that before we start our worship this morning. You know, Father, for many of us on a Sunday morning, it's a hurry. Let's get around. Let's get the kids around. Let's get ourselves out of bed. I'm in pain. It's hard. I feel sad this morning. I don't know if I feel like coming to church or not. All kinds of things that easily can beset us. But, Lord, once again, your congregation is here. And we praise you for moving us to be together, to worship you. These are times that are so precious, and I truly believe when we get to heaven one day, we'll look back and praise you for bringing us together and for helping us to realize how important it is that we do this on earth. Thank you for your church, and may it please you this morning. And Lord, thank you for your gift of salvation. Thank you that you do not hold our iniquity over our heads and allow us to be enslaved. Thank you for your unchanging love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand, let's sing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2.
Of all.
turn our direction to prayer again. Oh, Father, blessed be your name this morning as we gather together and we celebrate you and celebrate the fact of your Son, Jesus Christ, saving us. And Father, we trust you. Sometimes it's easy to trust you more when the times feel good. And sometimes in those times we completely ignore or forget your presence. And Lord, you are good when you allow the hard times to come, because once again it directs our attention toward you, like a heavenly Father taking his hands to his children and moving our head upward. You are that one who helps us understand that even in the hard times, you are just as good as in the easier times. And Father, you're good when you give. You're good when you take away. We bless you. Lord, we have a giving this morning in being together again. And in these times, in this year, in these days, we don't take that for granted. Thank you for all who are joining us here or online. Thank you, Lord, that you are going to do a good work this morning, as you always do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Philip. Let's stand and sing again, please.
Made a way to let mercy come in when death. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost.
Sing it, church.
But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and our life began.
Hallelujah.
Oh, your grace so free washes over me.
standing for prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you that death has indeed been arrested by his victory over death, by his resurrection from the grave. We thank you, Father, for our victory in his name. We stand before you this morning in his name only. And we thank you, Father, that we are able to do so and recognize that you are indeed the one who accepts us in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning that we can worship you. We pray that we would do so in spirit and in truth. We thank you this morning, Father, for allowing us to come together to worship. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, this morning for the great salvation that we have in his holy name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We thank you for that salvation this morning. We thank you that we do indeed have that hope in Jesus Christ that he will return again and receive us unto himself. We thank you, Father, that death has indeed lost its grip on us as we have been victorious through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for each one here this morning. I pray that we might, as we worship you and study your word together, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to focus our attention upon you, and that we would not be distracted, for there is much to distract us today. We recognize that the pandemic continues. We recognize, Father, that there is an election that is very important coming before us. And we just many times can be overwhelmed by the things of this world. Help us, Father, to trust you. Help us to recognize that you rule in the kingdom of men, and you set up over it whom you will. And I pray that we would rest assured in that truth and in that reality, that we would recognize that you are still sitting upon your throne in absolute control, in absolute sovereignty, in absolute authority. And we thank you for that confidence and that blessing this morning. And Father, as a church, we recognize that this is a busy week before us as the clothing and household giveaway is this week. I pray in all of the preparations for it, each one who's involved, we bless them. We would ask that you would bless them for that involvement. And we pray, Father, that it would this giveaway would help meet the needs of our community. Then certainly, especially this year, there are many needs. And I pray that we would be used by you to manifest your love, to meet those needs. And Father, ultimately, that there would be those who would recognize their need of Jesus Christ, for that is the greatest need. And I pray that we would be here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who come through the doors. And I pray that you would be glorified in our efforts as we trust you in it. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
His purpose. trust His perfect peace will bring relief that calms your mind. There is no need for needless worry. With such a Savior, you have no cause to ever doubt. His perfect
May that song be a prayer for our lives. We need to think about what it means to rest in the Lord, no matter the circumstances. You know, Scripture gives us many examples of those that have lived in times that were at peace, and more often than not, times that were very, very difficult. And those saints that went before us, we read about them in many places, but if you went to Hebrews 11, you'd find a place where the saints there practiced faith. And no matter the circumstances or the times that God puts us in, faith is always the answer for the believer. Trust in Him and be at rest no matter what happens, believing He will take care of us no matter what. Let's stand and sing one more time before we hear our message this morning. King over all.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and faithfully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His
small instruments is our voices, dear ones. So lift those voices up. Let's sing this last verse together. Amen. He is worthy of our praise. Let's be seated. Thank you.
Would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11? The story recorded for us in Genesis chapter 11 is certainly a familiar story to probably all of us, to one degree or another. It's a story that if you were brought up in Sunday school, you have heard many times. And that's the account of the Tower of Babel. When we say we're familiar with it, what we mean is that we're familiar with the basics. Man decided to build a tower to reach heaven. God, in judgment, confused their language so that they no longer could continue to build, and they were dispersed throughout the earth. That's the basics of the story. We understand that. We see it very clearly. And yet there is so much more here. There's so much more to this account. There's so much more that we need to understand. It has ramifications as it relates to history. It has ramifications as it relates to our present day. And it certainly has ramifications as it relates to the future. The Tower of Babel. What really took place here in the land of Shinar? The same as Babylon. The same as present-day Iraq. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity once again to study your word together. Certainly, we can study it on our own and need to study it daily and meditate upon it. And yet to come together as a body in Christ, to study together, to learn together, to grow together is that which is part of your plan. And I would ask, Father, that this morning we would humble ourselves before you in light of the authority of your word, applying it to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 11, we have some introductory thoughts. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." We're given this introductory information that after the flood, man settled in the land of Shinar, and all spoke the same language. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, verse 1 tells us. One speech and one vocabulary. They understood each other. There was no language barrier. They could speak and understand each other. You know, human speech is of very important significance. We said a couple of weeks ago that there is an unbridgeable gap between the chatterings and sounds of animals and human speech. A gap that evolutionists are not able to explain, by the way. This unique, fundamental essence of speech was given to us by our Creator. That's the only explanation. The ability to speak language, the ability to understand speech was given to us by our Creator. It was given to us first and foremost so that our Creator could communicate with us and we could communicate with Him. That's why there is
human language, by the way. The ability for us to be able to communicate in speech was given to us first and foremost so that God could communicate with us and we could communicate with Him. Secondarily, it was given so that we could communicate with one another. However, as we come here to Genesis chapter 11, what we find is that as man communicated with one another, they ceased communicating with God, and together they cooperated with that one language to rebel against God. And that's really the essence of what's taking place here in Genesis chapter 11. Man, with the ability to speak to one another and understand one another, was able to unite together and to cooperate together in rebellion against God. It says in verse 2 that they journeyed from the east, or more literally, to the east or eastward, and they came to the plains of the land of Shinar. We know that the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. From the mountains of Ararat, they traveled east to the land of Shinar, the plains of Shinar. This was probably somewhere around 100, maybe 150 years after the flood. And so people began to move from the mountains of Ararat to the east to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is present-day Iraq. The land of Shinar is ancient Babylon. In fact, the name Babylon comes from Babel. The city of Babylon and the city of Babel are one and the same. It is in the plains of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers. Back in Genesis chapter 2, four rivers came out of the Garden of Eden. Two of them were named Tigris and Euphrates. But we need to understand that during the flood, those rivers would have been destroyed. Those rivers coming out of Eden would have been destroyed along with the Garden of Eden as the entire face of the earth was changed. And so the present-day rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers here at the Tower of Babel in Shinar is not the same rivers that existed in the Garden of Eden. But as people moved eastward into the plains of Shinar, they named the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, after the two rivers in the Garden of Eden. Apparently, as they moved eastward and they found this fertile plain in the plains of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, they recognized how fertile it was, and they named the rivers after the rivers of the Garden of Eden. It was a very fertile land. One that reminded them of what the Garden of Eden must have been like. And so they named it the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It is, as I said, in present-day Iraq. We learn from chapter 10 in Genesis, verses 8 through 12, that Nimrod was the king of Babel. Notice it over in chapter 10, verse 8, and Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod had a kingdom. Babel was the capital of that kingdom, but it spread out from Babel. It named some other cities here. In fact, in verse 11, it even went into the land of Ashur. Ashur was one of the descendants of Shem. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham. But Nimrod, as his kingdom spread, even went into the lands settled by the descendants of Shem and conquered some of the descendants of Shem in the land of Ashur, which is Assyria. And so his kingdom began to spread out. He even built the city of Nineveh, another very famous and well-known city. And so Nimrod becomes the king of Babel, the king of the kingdom around the area of the land of Shinar. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. We spoke of that a couple of weeks ago. The word mighty is a word that's used with reference to a powerful tyrant. The word hunter is not just used in Scripture with reference to hunting animals, but hunting men. And so we believe that what that's referring to is that he was a mighty, powerful tyrant of a hunter of men against the Lord. The name Nimrod itself means rebellion. No doubt named by his parents to train him and to raise him to rebel against the Lord. And so as a mighty tyrant, he hunted other men to join him in his rebellion against the Lord. And the Tower of Babel is his success in gathering others to rebel against the Lord. And so in Genesis 10, 8 through 12, we learn that Nimrod was the king of Babel and was a mighty tyrant of a hunter of men against the Lord. Verse 3, and they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. Come, let us make brick. What's the significance of that? Why would that even be included here in the scriptures? You know, who cares that they made brick? Does that really matter? What's the significance of that? It seems like an insignificant detail. And yet God includes it in his word, so it's got to be important. Why? Come, let us make brick. I believe this is referring to the fact that this was man's attempt for permanence. Man's attempt to build this city and this tower as a permanent structure, a durable structure. And it was something that they were building in rebellion against God to show their independence from God, that they didn't need God. They could build something permanent, something durable. They didn't need God. They were going to be self-sufficient in this building of this city and this tower. The normal building material would have been stone. The normal mortar would have been clay. Stones with clay mortar. If there was brick, it would be simply sun-dried brick. But what they used was kiln-dried brick. Not with clay mortar, but with, the King James says, slime. Your translation may say tar. There is a particular kind of an asphalt in that part of the world. That probably is what this is referring to. This is not just stones with clay mortar. This is sun-dried, or not just sun-dried brick, but kiln-dried brick using asphalt for mortar. This is something they were building to be permanent, something that they were building to be durable. And notice it says in verse 4, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name. That was their goal, to make themselves a name, to make themselves a reputation. They wanted to be remembered, so they were going to use this kiln-dried brick with asphalt for mortar to represent permanence, to represent that which was durable, to make a name for themselves, to be remembered, to make a reputation as a memorial to themselves. Not to glorify God, but to glorify self and their independence from God. They wanted to make a name for themselves, a reputation to be remembered, a memorial. As you think about that reputation for themselves, you know, the curse of sin is death. They certainly recognized that. And though they, as individuals, maybe would die, they could make a permanent name for themselves to live on for future generations. Their attempt to, at least somewhat, overcome the curse of sin in independence from God. Verse 4 says, now, first of all, the desire to make a kiln-dried brick and to use a slime or tar or asphalt for mortar speaks of the attempt at a permanent city in rebellion against God. And verse 4 tells us, and they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. We're going to build this city out of these kiln-dried brick with asphalt for mortar, and they're going to build a tower out of this same material. A tower whose top may reach unto heaven. What's meant by that? I have to admit, even from a time I was a child, that confused me. I heard this story in Sunday school, you know, they were building a tower to reach heaven, and I thought, were they really that stupid? Did they really think they could build a tower that would reach into heaven? Is that, you know, that just confused me as a child. I didn't understand. And I thought, even as a child, you know, if that was really their goal, to build a tower that would reach into heaven, why didn't they start up on top of a mountain, at least have a head start on it? They built it down in the plains of Shinar? That made no sense to me. It wasn't until later as I begin to understand this. It's not the idea, and if you have a King James translation, the words may reach is italicized. That's not in the original. This is not a tower to build high in order to reach into heaven. This is a tower dedicated to the heavens. That's what this is all about. It's a tower dedicated to the heavens. It's a tower dedicated to the worship of the heavens. It's a tower dedicated to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is the beginning of man-made religion formalizing the worship of astrology, formalizing the worship of the occult, formalizing paganism, polytheism, formalizing spiritism, because as you begin to worship the stars and the sun and the moon, you begin to worship the host behind that, Satanism and demonism, the signs of the zodiac. It's all part of the occult. This is the beginning of that formalized religion, man-made religion, the worship of the occult, the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars, paganism, polytheism, spiritism. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. This is the root. The tower was not built to reach into heaven, but was a tower dedicated to the heavens and the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. Throughout Scripture, the heavens, the stars, are often associated with angelic beings, even fallen angelic beings. And the signs of the zodiac are often associated with those demonic activity. We know that in Genesis chapter 6, prior to the flood, that Satan was very involved and his angels, his demons were very involved in the corruption and the violence that began to take over the earth at that time before the flood. The fallen angels, along with Satan, very involved in possessing men and creating giants and creating the mighty men that brought about the violence and the corruption in which God had to come and destroy the earth with a flood. And so now, after the flood, nothing's changed. Man is still giving himself over to Satan and to the worship of Satan and to the worship of the heavens with all of its polytheism and paganism. The gods and goddesses of Rome, of Babylon, of Egypt, of India, of the Incas and the Aztecs, it all has its roots in the Tower of Babel. All over the world today, archaeologists have found various towers or structures that, as they've studied those structures and they begin to really look at it, they have begun to realize that these structures were built in the worship of the heavens. And many of these buildings, with reference to the Aztecs and the Incas, even in the Americas and elsewhere around the world, they've begun to realize that they have built these buildings and these towers or structures in line with various heavenly bodies, all in the worship of the occult. As God does confuse their language as we get down through the story, men were spread out over the face of the earth, but they took this false man-made religion with them. And they built other towers all over the world. It has its roots in the Tower of Babel. So the tower was the beginning of the formal worship of astrology and the occult, and all forms of paganism, pantheism, polytheism, and spiritism have their roots back to Babel. In verse 4, again, they wanted to do this to make a name for themselves, a reputation to be remembered, a memorial to themselves, rather than to glorify God, to glorify self, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That's specifically their statement of rebellion against God. Prior to the flood, God commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God repeats that cultural mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And man says, we're not going to do it. We're going to build this permanent city, independent from God, lest we be scattered abroad. We don't want to fill the earth as God has commanded. We want to stay together. And so they emphatically state their rebellion against God as they build this city and this tower. This tower was going to serve as a central point of religious life and a symbol of their unity and strength in rebellion against God. God has created man with a sense of a religious need. And so Nimrod and those who were in this rebellion with him, they recognized that they couldn't just replace God and create a vacuum. They had to replace God with something. And so they replaced it with the worship of the heavens. They replaced it with the occult. They recognized that man had a religious nature to him, and they didn't want him worshiping God, so they had to have some other form of worship, a man-made worship that would unite man against God and rebellion against him. And so this tower became that central point to keep them together, a symbol of their unity, a symbol of their strength. In verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. God came down to see. Now, that's not to say that God in heaven wasn't able to see. Anthropomorphically speaking, God came down to see what man was doing. And he says in verse 6, behold, the people are one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be withheld from them which they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down and there confound their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. The verb tenses that are used here, we won't go down through all of the details, but the verb tenses that are used here would indicate that God waited a good while. In fact, the verb tenses used here seem to indicate that the tower itself was already built. The city wasn't completed yet. They ceased building the city, but it doesn't say they ceased building the tower. It would indicate that the tower was already built. God, in his long suffering, gave plenty of time for man to change his mind, to repent of his sin, to repent of his rebellion. He gave plenty of time in his long suffering for man to cease building the tower. But he let him go. They built the tower. They were continuing to build the city. And then God steps in judgment. He says, behold, the people are one and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be withheld from them. Nothing would be withheld from them by whom? Who would not withhold anything from them? Certainly not God. God would withhold from them, but obviously this is a reference to Satan. They have so given themselves over to the power of Satan, they have so sold their soul to Satan, that God recognized that now Satan would withhold nothing from them, that they'd be able to do whatever they imagined to do. They were in the control of Satan and his power. God recognized that in their rebellion, they had so given themselves over to Satan that now Satan would not withhold and restrain anything from them. And so in the verb tenses in verses 5 and 6, it would suggest that God in his long-suffering waited for the tower to be completed, but the city itself was still being built. And because they were all of one language, man was able to unite in rebellion against God, and Satan would withhold nothing from them. They had so given themselves over to the worship of Satan. Notice in verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down." The "us" here, obviously referring to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Come, let us go down. You know, it's interesting, in verse 3, man says, "Come, let us make brick." In verse 4, man says, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower." In verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down and confound their language." I see in that God mocking the resolve of man. Man had resolved, "We're going to make brick. We're going to make a city that is permanent. We're going to make ourselves a reputation. We're going to be remembered. This city is going to be a durable city. Come, let us make brick. Come, let us build a city. Come, let us build a tower." And God mockingly says, "Come, let us confound their language." Man thought that they could be independent from God and they could thwart God's plan and purpose. That they would not have to scatter over the face of the earth. They would not have to fill the earth. They could stay together in their rebellion against God. And they resolved to stay together. They resolved to build this city. They resolved to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They resolved to worship Satan himself. And God mockingly says, "Your resolve means nothing. All I have to do is confuse your language, and my plan and my purpose will be fulfilled. You will scatter over the face of the earth." Man cannot thwart God's plan and purpose. God will step in. He will accomplish that which He plans to do and what He purposes to do. In confounding their language, God forced man to cease building the city and scattered man over the face of the earth just as He desired to do. You know, I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And the Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." What a perfect explanation of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Man took counsel against the Lord, and God in heaven laughed in the sense of mocking man's resolve. And He had them in derision. He just confused their language. And they were so confused, they had to scatter because they couldn't understand each other. God is in control. He will accomplish His purpose. You know, as we think of Babel, we need to understand that throughout Scripture, Babel or Babylon represents man-made religion against God. It begins here at the Tower of Babel. And Babylon, the city of Babylon, is the same as the city of Babel. And throughout Scripture, Babylon begins to represent man-made religion against God. We don't have time to fully develop this, but let me just remind you of a couple of things. You're familiar with Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Another familiar story from Sunday school. But you know what the connection is between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the Tower of Babel? Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar once again tried to establish a one-world religion, just like the Tower of Babel. We're just going to have our own man-made religion, one religion for man in rebellion against God. Nebuchadnezzar tried the same thing some 2,500 years later in the same city in Babylon. And he made this golden image. And as you read Daniel chapter 3, it specifically states that all peoples and languages must bow down and worship this golden image. It was Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to undo the confusion of language in the Tower of Babel. All peoples and languages must bow down to this golden image. But there are three gentlemen who refused to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious. His attempt at that one world religion wasn't working because of these three Jewish men. And he threw them in the fiery furnace. And you know the story, how God spared their lives. But it was Nebuchadnezzar's attempt at Babel to have another one world religion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ruined his plans. God was in control. As you come to the book of Revelation, and you come to the tribulation period, we recognize that the Antichrist and his false prophet likewise will attempt a one world religion. Everyone will have to worship the Antichrist himself, the beast. And the false prophet will encourage everyone to worship the beast. But once again, God is going to step in. And that's the battle of Armageddon itself. But God is going to step in. But the point is this. In Revelation chapter 17, that attempt at one world religion in the tribulation period through the Antichrist is referred to as Babylon the Great. That one world religion that the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to establish or try to establish is going to be referred to as Babylon the Great. And it goes on in Revelation chapter 17 and says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, talking about spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery. And abominations of the earth. The word abominations is used often in Scripture with reference to idolatry and man-made religion. Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlotry and abominations of the earth. It all has its roots in the Tower of Babel, man's rebellion against God. In the tribulation, the Antichrist and false prophet will attempt to establish a one-world religion. It is referred to as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. As technology more and more allows man to overcome the language barrier, we see man more and more uniting in rebellion against God. There is a sharp rise in pantheistic, polytheistic, astrological spiritism in our world today. It all has its roots in the Tower of Babel. Will you choose to be part of the kingdom of Christ or Babylon the Great? Colossians chapter 2 tells us, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. That term, rudiments of the world, is used in Scripture with reference to man-made religion. Beware lest any man spoil you. The word spoil is the idea of becoming a prisoner of war. Beware lest you become a prisoner of war to man-made religion. Paul is warning us, beware. You know, when you get warned about something, you're getting warned about something that could very likely happen. And Paul recognized that it's very easy for us to become a prisoner of war to the man-made religions of the world. And we need to be aware. We need to be on our toes. We need to be on our guard. that we not get sucked into man-made religion. And yes, even as Christians, we can sometimes be sucked into some of man-made stuff, the rudiments of the world, part of man-made religion. We need to beware. We're responsible for ourselves. I'm not responsible for anyone else as such. We're responsible maybe to give the truth as God gives us opportunity, but ultimately I'm responsible for myself. You're responsible for yourself, not for others. As we see our nation more and more becoming a prisoner of man-made religion, we need to stand up for the truth. We can't become part of that. When given opportunity, we can proclaim that truth. But ultimately, I can't change anyone's mind. Only God can do that. I'm saying that from the standpoint that it seems like a lot of Christians are very fearful. Fearful of what seems to be happening to our nation. Fearful about the rebellion that we see around us. Rebellion against God, ultimately. A desire to be independent from God. A desire by some to take out the words under God in our Pledge of Allegiance. The desire to can I say it, in our political conventions, to boo when God is mentioned. That's what we're seeing in our nation today. And we recognize that man is rebelling against God, and it can become rather fearful. And then stemming from that fear is anger. We get angry at the people who don't see it. We get angry at the people who don't recognize the truth. We get angry at the people who don't recognize what's happening. They don't recognize their own rebellion against God. And so out of our fear of what's coming or what could happen, we get angry at those who don't see it. We need to come back to the Tower of Babel and recognize God is still in control. He will accomplish His purpose. Man thought they could go their own way and do their own thing and rebel against God and not scatter over the face of the earth, and God simply said, let me show you. Tweak some things a little bit, and they can't understand each other, and they spread out over the face of the earth. God is in control. And I don't know what's going to happen in the coming election. I have no idea. I just know that God rules in the kingdom of men, and He sets up over it whom He will, and whoever God desires is going to be our next president, and I can rest assured in that truth. I don't need to fear, and I certainly don't need to get angry at those who don't understand it all. Amen. But by the grace of God, I wouldn't understand either. But by the grace of God, I'd be just as blind. I don't need to fear. I don't need to become angry. I don't know what God has in store, but I know His plan will be perfected. I know His purpose will be accomplished. I can trust Him in that. And I can love those who don't see it. God will accomplish His plan, His purpose. He sits on the throne. He will do that which He chooses to do and accomplish His will. Can you be comfortable with that? Can you rest assured in that truth? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You again this morning for the lesson from Your Word. Thank You that we see Your sovereign control in Your universe as the creator of it all, as the Lord of it all. Help us not to become a prisoner of war to man-made religion. Help us to rest assured in Your promise that You will do all things right and good. Give us confidence in that promise. Give us peace in whatever you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we go to our Sunday school, give the teachers time to get back to their class. I'll come down and